We go here today and we look at it here. I kind of keep abreast of some of the things in, that are taking place out there as far as what's happening to the church around America and around the world in particular. If we could be transported to the jails around the world where true believers in Christ are being imprisoned, what would we think and what would those imprisoned say to us? This portion of 1 Thessalonians would be the passage that the Apostle Paul would have us all memorize. Let's see how this passage in the Word can comfort us. As we're here today and we look at this portion of Scripture, the church at El Grappia, again, it's just, you know, a play on words, Thessalonica. But as we look at it here, wherefore comfort one another? Wherefore comfort one another? If you remember last week where we were dealing with a portion of Scripture in chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, what we call in eschatology or the future things, the rapture of the church. As I shared with you last week, the word rapture is not found in the King James. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and go to verse number 17, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." The word in the Greek is harpazo. In the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible that was studied by all, from Jerome on till the King James Version, they used the word rapturo in the Latin, rapturo. And that's where the doctrine of the rapture of the church got its name. And we were studying that last week as we looked at that. We talked about some certain terms and certain thoughts in regards to the rapture of the church. I want to bring some of those back up here again very quickly. Rapture positions. One is pre-tribulational. One is mid-tribulational. And I split them up this time because there's a little bit of difference. One is called pre-wrath and the other one is post-tribulational. As I shared with you last week, as we study these thoughts of prophecy, there is a sense of that we need to keep our interpretation the same throughout the Word of God. And what we find in regards to the interpretation of what's going yet to happen, the pre-tribulational position seems to take what we call the historical grammatical approach to the understanding of Scripture. What do I mean by that? If it says it's 100 days, it's 100 days. If it says it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. Every one of the other ones here begin to take those terms when they want to or to support their thoughts, they begin to allegorize with them. Well, that's 100 days means it's a long period of time. And we know that there are times in Scripture that, you know, you get these word pictures. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Why is that important? Because to God, time has no bearing. As I shared earlier this morning, we live on a linear type of situation. We live by seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades and centuries. We live that way. We move in that direction. God doesn't. God doesn't. Eternity is eternity. There's no way to describe it except that it's always. But when it happens, we live on those planes and we move in that direction. And as we understand that we live in that type of a plane, then we start to say, okay, what does these things mean? Pre means before the tribulation. Mid means at the middle of the tribulation. Pre-wrath, which is actually came around in 1990, roughly came out at that time, was the idea that possibly into the last three quarters of the tribulation, and post means in regards to the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation. It's very quick, you know, and I'll deal with those in another thought next week, just to show maybe some of the weaknesses or what's going on there. But why do we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and why that position? I think we see it from the Scripture itself. Our position of comfort is based upon this. Our position of comfort is based upon this. Remember, as we looked at it here, we look at this portion of Scripture. Let's read it together here. Verse 13, Paul writes to these people, and he says, "I won't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." There are those with hope, those who have no hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and there it is, there's the foundation of the concept of the idea of the rapture of the church, "because them also which sleep in Jesus will bring God bring with him," sleeping in Jesus, that concept of the idea of the peacefulness, the quietness of the death of a person who knows Christ. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Remember last week I said it was old Vance Havner who wrote that. Vance Havner was an old Southern Baptist evangelist. He said, "I'm not looking for the signs of his coming. I'm looking for the sounds of his coming." Okay, with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up, rapturo, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As we shared last week among the Thessalonian believers, there was a sense that they had missed the rapture. And this was a type of thing that there was no question in their mind. We missed something. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. What was happening here? They were going through difficult times. And verse 3 says, and Paul writes, it says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed unto affliction, appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should, and there's that corporate idea again, that we should suffer tribulation, even as that came to pass, and you know it. But what's happening here, the tribulation they were experiencing began to get a little bit more intense, and they were wondering, hey, wait a minute, did we miss something here? Go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Go over to the next book. Verse 1, actually, start with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, and there it is, you know, getting with the Lord again, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's another portion of prophecy we'll look at later on. But what was happening here was that somebody was writing a letter back to that church and said, hey, Paul says this, and they were under the cloak of Paul's name. They were deceiving the people and saying, hey, things have changed. The position has changed. And Paul was telling the people in Thessalonica, he says, no, my position has not changed. But because of people sending letters in to disrupt the calmness and the comfort that was provided by Paul, because of the affliction they were beginning to experience, they asked Paul, did we miss it? Did we miss the catching up of the bride of Christ? And Paul was just reassuring them, as he reassured Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution or tribulation or difficult times. May we understand, as we stop and think about the church itself today, the church from the get-go, Christ said, they're not going to like you because of my name. And the church from the get-go has always experienced a lot of difficulties from the first century on. Now, again, in America, we are the exception, not the norm. Go around the world today and see what other Christians are experiencing in their lives as they follow after Jesus Christ. North Korea right now is one that's very, very, you know, volatile over there. But the Christians themselves, they're being hauled off to jail. In Russia, there seems to be a coming squeezing again of what's going on in regards to churches. China, the same way. You know, there's got to be a state-sanctioned church. You know, you go to the Islamic countries, the same thing you're seeing. Those believers there know what it means to suffer tribulation. They're not in the tribulation, but they're suffering tribulation. We have been fortunate. Why, God, and I've always said this before, God, why in your sovereignty did you allow me to be born here in America? Don't know. But I'm thankful. You know, we still have a great land. We still have this opportunity, this ability to worship. We know that people in our land are getting a little bit more and more antagonistic to the things of God, to the things of Jesus Christ. But look what we're doing here, and we're not there this morning thinking, could somebody come flying in here? Well, they could, you know, but we're generally speaking, no. And so we have been blessed in a very, very special way to be able to live where we are. But the idea of tribulation, the idea of persecution, the idea of going through some difficult times is to be expected by the believers. And if you go to North Korea, to China, to the Islamic countries, that's accepted. Egypt, Well, on the resurrection, was it good? Palm Sunday? It was good. Yeah, Palm Sunday. They had some of the churches that were blown up and people were taken off and stuff like that. Yeah, that's happening. And they've learned to, this is what's going to take place. We've never experienced that. But that's a part of the church. It could happen here. We don't know. But that's exactly what was taking place in Thessalonica. Those Christians there were thinking, oh wow, this is getting a little bit more than we first bargained for or we first expected. Paul says, don't worry, you haven't missed the catching up of the church. And that was their concern. So for us to understand that, you know, tribulation is a part of the church itself, where do we find our comfort? And I said that our position of comfort is based upon, and as I was, I've done a lot of reading in the past few weeks in regards to this, because it's something that is creating some turmoil in evangelical circles. It's causing some fear in evangelical circles of when is the church getting out of here? And as I have studied it and read it and just gone over and over and over and over, you know, and praying in my own heart and my own mind, I really believe that when Paul talks about the idea of using himself there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and said, we are going to be caught up. We are going to be, that the pre-tribulation rapture does best suit the idea of wherefore comfort one another with these words. What are the thoughts or the ideas that I seem to, I kind of try to put them in bigger pictures here today. You know, we can sit down and we can turn around and we can stop and we can say, okay, here we go. It's not working. I'm pushing my big arrow. Come here, arrow. Ha! There we go, number one. Paul's preaching. Now, what do I mean by that? Number one, okay, let's see this. We'll do this. Ha! This worked, or did you push it? Okay, we got a battle going. No battle. Number one, Paul's preaching concerning wrath. Paul's preaching concerning wrath. Where do we comfort one another in regards to this? Go in your Bibles, if we're in 1 Thessalonians, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, some people would stop and they would interpret that and they would say, well, that means the eternal wrath at the very end. But I think it's general enough for us to understand that this wrath is something that Paul was saying, Jesus Christ has delivered us from wrath that's yet to come. Not only is it the idea of judgment upon the world in regards to the great white throne judgment, but there's wrath that is yet to come that we have been delivered from because we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Forbidding us to speak, what was happening here? These Gentiles were opposing Paul. And it was these Gentiles and some of the Jews that were opposing Paul were also beginning to oppose the people, the believers that were there. And as they were opposing them, he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And what Paul was saying here is that there were those who were standing in opposition to the gospel, and God's wrath will be coming to them to the nth degree. And so Paul was talking about this wrath, and he was preaching about the fact that God's wrath is yet coming, and it's going to be there for a sense of judgment. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think about Paul's preaching in regards to this wrath, there are those out there today that believe that the wrath itself, or the time of Jacob's trouble, there's a time of man's wrath on this earth, there's a time of Satan's wrath on this earth, and there's a time of God's wrath on this earth. And they use the three judgments that happen in the book of the Revelation. The idea of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial or the bowl judgments. But I believe they're wrong again in regards to that, because if you'll go with me this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. And those who believe other than a pre-trib view, they say that the first set of judgments that happen in Revelation are judgments of man's wrath on this earth. The second one is the trumpet judgments is Satan's wrath upon this earth. And the third is God's wrath upon this earth. But when you look at chapter 6 of Revelation, and you look at that, and it says there we have chapter 5 really saying that who's going to open the seals? Who's got the deed of the earth, open the seven seals that are found there. And finally it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the fourth beasts saying, come and see. I beheld a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I think it's interesting that you have that being said there, with there's no mention of arrows, and there's no mention of war at this point, okay? No mention of war. That there is somebody who goes forward conquering. And when I say conquering, he's getting the nations all around him. We'll see some of this in a couple days later on, a couple weeks later on here. And then the second seal was opened. Second beast say, come and see. And now all of a sudden there's a horse that was red. Power was given to him and sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now all of a sudden you've got this war that sets in. Initially there's peace. There's this leader that seems to bring this sense of coming together. And then all of a sudden there's war. Verse number 5, he opened the third seal, a black horse, pair of balances. And we find here a measure of barley for a penny, and see that it hurt not the oil and the wine, and wheat for a penny. The idea of there is a shortage, number one, and I think there's hyperinflation, number two, in regards to that. And so as you see that here, the third seal was open. And then number 7, verse number 7, he opened a fourth seal, and he said, come and see. And I behold, and a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell. They followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth. Now, if you and I were going to experience that, we're saying right now we're close to 7 billion people on this planet. Let's take a quarter of that right now. I believe what it says, a quarter, a fourth, it means that. He could have just said, many would die. No, he says one quarter. So we're looking at probably 1.25 billion people killed through famine, through war, through pestilence, through animals. Think of burying that many bodies, 1.25 billion. We have no concept. Now, how comforting is that? Doesn't that make your heart do just leap for joy? Doesn't it make you say, man, I can't wait? No, no. But go on, just a little bit further. Let me see verse number, the fifth seal. He opens it up, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. There's martyrs that are here. And then we have, the sixth seal, verse number 12. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became as blood. Stars of heaven fell on the earth as a fig tree cast their untimely figs. And the heavens departed as a scroll. And all of a sudden, all the mountains were moved. The islands were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne from the wrath of man. No, from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. This is not man's wrath in these set of judgments here. This is the Savior's wrath in this set of judgments. And if it's the Savior's wrath in this set of judgments, it is wrath. And there are those who stop and say, well, the church has got to go through that. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Make sense? No, it doesn't. And as Paul was talking to the church at Thessalonica, he was saying, there's comfort here, and you read this, and you see what's going to happen, and you see this first set of judgments that spill out upon this earth, and as they spill upon the earth, how does Revelation classify it? The wrath of man? No, the wrath of the Lamb. The tribulation period is God's wrath in His sovereignty poured out on this earth because mankind has said no to God one too many times. So what about the church? That's where Paul was dealing with. And so when you look at this, the wrath of God in Paul's preaching, he says, we've been delivered. And this wrath here is the wrath of the Lamb. How do you think that wouldn't that be great, the wrath of the Lamb upon His own bride? No. Is the church suffering tribulation right now? Yes, it is. And we're told that to expect that. But this is far above and beyond what we find that was said by Jesus Christ. Number two, it's already up there, concerning pronouns. Paul's preaching concerning pronouns. Pronouns, yeah, something as simple as a pronoun. Read with me and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the first section here, that 13 through 18, look at the pronouns. We have verse 14, we. Verse 15, we. Verse 15, we. Them that are asleep. As we fought, then, verse 17, then we, which are alive and remain. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with His words. Verse chapter 5, we have a change in context. And I was going to preach on this today, but God pulled me back and said, no, we're not going there, but except for this one thing. Look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. New subject. New idea. There's a break in the idea of the rapture of the church, the believers themselves, and now there comes a new idea. Look at this. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, and you got the change of the pronouns again. I find it very interesting when you study that and you look at that to see that difference in the pronouns, because in that first section there with the believers, we, and we're all caught up together to be with the Lord. But now you've got a new idea, the day of the Lord, and all of a sudden it's them, they. And what Paul is doing at this point is he's dividing the camp. There are those who know Christ, and there are those who don't. And those are the we. And we have been delivered from wrath to come. But there are those, them and they, who are going to experience the day of the Lord. He doesn't say we in regards to the day of the Lord. He says they in regards to the day of the Lord. And so when you look at just the simplicity of the pronouns themselves, as I stop and say, comfort one another with these words. There are those who are preaching that we will go partway through the tribulation. There are those who say we'll go three quarters of the way. Some will say we'll go the whole way through the tribulation. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't make sense to the preaching of the Word of God. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. By what? Paul's preaching. By Paul's preaching. Let's go on. There we go. And the next point is, as I've studied this over some of the years that I've looked at it myself, the next point I bring up here is Christ's picture of His love for His bride. Christ's picture of His love for His bride. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you saw them, oh yeah, we know where that's talked about husbands and wives. And many men focus on the first part and forget the second part. Let's all look at it together. Galatians, Ephesians. And it kind of hit me the other year when I was thinking through this at a different time. Let's get to the right page here. This thought that we have here that is given to us in regards to our relationship with one another. But that relationship is based upon another relationship. Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. Now let's look at this for a moment here. As we look at this in Ephesians chapter 5, we got the women submitting to the husband and all that. We're not going to go there today, guys, so, you know, just don't throw it in her face. Okay. But as we go here, it says verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Okay, here we go. Father's Day now all of a sudden. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. A cleansing by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even the Lord, the church. Nourishing and cherishing the Lord, the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This caused man leaves. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul uses a metaphor here to talk about human relationships. But the human relationship that he talks about is explained by this concept of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church itself. We'll see that in just a moment here. But just to understand what's happening here, as he uses this comparison here, you think of the wedding feast, and you think of all that took place during that time in regards to the Hebrew, the Jewish mind and the Hebrew mind at that time, and how that the engagement or the prenuptials and all that was taking place, and all of a sudden there was a waiting, and all of a sudden the Lord would come, or the groom would come, and they're waiting for him, and all of a sudden the consummation, and all that takes place, and the party that all takes place there. And I read that one day, and all of a sudden it just dawned on me, for those who stop and say, okay, they say there are those who believe in mid-trib and pre-wrath and post-trib that the church needs to be purified. And I stop and I think, yeah, that's true. But how does the Savior and how does Paul show that in this portion of Scripture? Number one, she's cleansed by the Word. She's cleansed by the Word. The washing of water by the Word. The cleansing by the Word of God. It doesn't say a tribulation. It doesn't say, you know, and I stop and I think about the idea of going through the set of first seals and then going into the trumpets. And all of a sudden, all right, bride, come on up. And what's the church look like at that point? Bloodied and bruised and beaten and battered. Is that how a loving husband treats his wife? Is that how Christ treats his bride, the church? I don't see comfort in that. That's like the husband saying to be, yep, I know the marauding bands are out there, they're going to beat the tar out of you, but you need it. So, straighten up when it's all done. That's not the picture of our Savior and his concept of his bride, the church. And that brings no comfort to anybody. But in this situation right here, when you see that and you expound that and you look at it and you pull it apart, and it's talking about Christ and the church, and he says, husbands, learn from this. What are we supposed to learn from? Send her through tribulation for a while. This should get the act together and then come back and get her. No! Guys, we're to nourish and we're to cherish. And the Lord takes that correction from the Word of God. He says, take the Word, and that Word becomes that which brings about the change in our lives, not tribulation. Now, tribulation will. Tribulation worketh patience. We know James says that. But in this context of this idea of this intimacy of relationship, he says, wait a minute, you don't have to beat her up. And the Bible says, no, I'm not going to beat you up. Let the Word do its work. Let the Word do its work. And as you stop and you see that taking place there, I want to just put a couple of the thoughts here very quickly. Number two, what else does that in the picture of the love for the bride is his return? What's the picture of his return? 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And what's that say? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What purifies us? Tribulation? No. Looking for the Savior. Looking for the Savior. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He's coming back. And we see, when we see him, we will be like him. We will be changed. We will be transformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at that resurrection chapter, we dealt with that last week some. But the concept here is, where do we, how do we comfort one another? We are comforted in the fact that, number one, his concept of Christ and his bride, that's us, the church. Yep, beaten, bloodied, bruised, battered. Yep, she needs it. Did the church get it throughout history? Yes, we have. Is it still happening today to believers? Yes, it is. And now let's take them and say, you know, it's not like you haven't had enough, woman. Now let me really smack you down. That does not set with my heart of the heart of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, when it comes to the idea of his bride. And he says he will purify through the word. He will purify through his return. And he will also cleanse with his discipline. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. And in that situation there with Hebrews 12, it says, the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we stop and think, oh yeah, chastening. No, the idea of his discipline. It's the idea of disciplining children. How many people turn around and the first thing you do when your kid gets out of line is, no, you better hand. But people do that. They smack them. Just smack them, beat them, smack them, beat them. No, that's not our Lord. And Christ's picture of his love for his bride is not a picture of saying, yeah, I just can't wait till you go through seven seals and seven trumpets, and then maybe you're worthy enough to come home. That smacks of a works salvation. And I struggle with that. When he saved us from wrath to come. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I think that is very, very important that Paul put it there at the end of that thought of the idea of the believers being called away. This is something that should bring us comfort. I can guarantee you in the idea of going through the tribulation. That was one of the things that kind of stirred me as a young man, as a kid. Wow, I don't want to go through the tribulation. Whoa, man, how many billion people are going to die and there's going to be beasts and famines and all that? Oh, and you know what? I was scared a little bit. Didn't bring me any comfort. What brought me comfort was to know that I would be with Jesus. And so when we stop and we look at this picture here, I think this is important for us to understand. When we look at some of this prophecy and the things that are taking place out there, and those who believe that they don't believe in a pre-tribulational, but they say mid or pre-wrath or post, they're setting something up here that is not a pretty picture whatsoever. Not a pretty picture at all. And to stop and to think about that and say, oh yeah, that's, you know, it's to be expected. Comfort? No. No. No comfort there. Next. John's prophecy concerning the churches. Go with me now. This will be a little bit more of a technical portion of this thoughts here, but go to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find the Apostle John himself talking to the churches in Asia Minor. We've looked at those before, had a map up there, showed you the churches of Asia Minor. And the churches, some of the churches had problems. But what is interesting that he has to say at the end of each of the churches that he says is, this is said to the churches. It doesn't say to that church. It says to the churches. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches, all seven of them. Even though there were specific problems in specific churches, the comment that was made at the end of each of the churches that he has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches. So what we have to look at there and see in chapters 2 and chapter 3 is that there are churches that are mentioned with specific problems, but it's also something for all the churches to keep in mind. And then we go to chapter 3. In verse number 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast had a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. How is the church purified again by Ephesians chapter 5? The Word of God. The Word of God. How's the Church of Philadelphia here looked at with admiration by the Savior? Because they've kept the Word of God. And we go on. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour, it's a definite article in the original language, the hour of temptation or trial or tribulation. Now, we know in the context here, all of a sudden, let's look at this for a moment. The hour. How long's an hour? 60 minutes. Is he talking about a 60-minute time period here? No. This is where you take the Word of God and you stop and say, he's talking about a short duration of time. There are times when we know it was the third hour. It was the sixth hour. And we know that in the crucifixion of Christ, at the sixth hour, it's noon. At the ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock. But in this situation, when it's talking about this hour is coming, it's a short duration of time. And you interpret the scriptures in the context of what you find. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor. It's an allegory in this situation. It's not a 60-minute duration of time. So what we find here, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that are earth dwellers, literally, to try them who dwell upon the earth. Now, when you read this portion of Scripture, as John is writing this, and you see this, what's taking place here, this church of Philadelphia, verse 13, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the what? Churches. All the churches at this point. And as we find John is writing this, this becomes a critical portion of Scripture in regards to the concept of what about the church and what happens to the church during the tribulation period. And John's talking here about the church of Philadelphia, that I will keep you from the hour of testing or trial, temptation as it said there, and that will come upon all the world. All the world, particularly those who are earth dwellers. As you and I look at that, and what's interesting here to see, and you don't see it in the original language, but the idea of those who dwell upon the earth, it is not the typical Greek word that's used. It's an intensified form of the Greek word. Oikos, you got oikos, you got oikos yogurt, oikeo, home, dwelling. But they put a prefix before that word. Kata. And what happens, it intensifies the meaning of those that are dwelling. And when that word then is used, if you study that out, and I'm not going to give it to you all here this morning as far as every verse, but if you study that use of that Greek word throughout the rest of the book of the Revelation, which is 10 more times, every time it speaks of a bad thing and bad people. It does not speak of the body of Christ. It doesn't speak about those who are walking with the Lord. It's speaking about those who are earth dwellers, who are tied to this earth, who are tied to this world. And when we see this taking place here to this church here, he talks to them about those, and thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, we'll look at that in a moment, which shall come upon all the world to try them that are earth dwellers. To those who have made this planet, have made this home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But there are people who stop and say, this is it. This is all we have. You see the stupidity of Bill Nye last week? Bill Nye, the science guy? He came out now and said, if parents are having too many kids, they need to be thrown in jail. And he's not even a scientist. He's a mechanical engineer. And yet the world is looking, sorry about it, if you're a mechanical engineer, that's great, I'm glad you are. But Bill Nye is not a scientist. And yet he made a statement that was published by the media this past week that this world is getting too many people and we're all going to die of global warming, and therefore if you have too many kids, you'll be thrown in jail. That way you can't populate. Stupidity. He's an earth dweller. He's an earth dweller. He figures this is what we have, this is all we have, and we better take care of it. We're not earth dwellers. And that's why the world hates us. Because we don't look at this around us and say, oh, you know what, folks, I recycle. Okay, I do that. I think we need to be stewards of the planet. But not to the extent that the world's taking us now. I'm not an earth dweller. I'm a heaven dweller. And for every one of us in here to stop and keep that in mind. And so what happens here at this point in time is the Lord, as John is talking at this point, he says there's earth dwellers, there's people just attached to this planet. And this whole planet is going to come under the judgment of God. 3:10. But it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. That phrase is very important. Keep thee from the hour of temptation. Those who believe that there's a could be a mid-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, or a post-rapture, they translate the word from as the word through. A little preposition. The word there to keep thee from is the word tereo and the word ek. You say, well, big deal. All right? Tereo means to keep from, and ek means out of. Ek is a prefix in the Greek language. It means generally, when you interpret it, it means to be kept from or kept out of. There's another Greek word that's used to talk about the word through. It's the word dia. To go through something, they use the word, the prefix dia. To go in something is the word en, en, in. But in the original language, there's a word there that says ek, out of. That's important for us to understand. He says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you out of, literally, of the hour of testing. I will keep you out of the hour of testing. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to John chapter 17 and verse 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 17. This is a beautiful, beautiful prayer by our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's Him praying for His disciples. This is Him praying for us. Right before He was crucified, He's talking, He's praying. In John chapter 17, His high priestly prayer, in verse 15, He says this, and He's praying for this and us at this time. He says, I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Keeping them from the evil one. Same exact Greek construction. From the hour of temptation. Why all of a sudden in the scholars who are trying to prove a point stop and say, well, that means from the evil one. God will protect us from Satan. But He won't protect us from tribulation. And it's the exact same construction. People are not honest in their interpretation so they can prove a point. He's praying for us that He keeps us from the evil one. God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself. The exact same construction is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And I'll keep thee from the hour of trial. Why do we stop and say, well, that's good to be kept from Satan's power and be protected from him. But when it comes there, we want to say through. And over the years, I have watched the church and I've read church history and things of that sort. This thing of fear, theologians have used to control the flock. And that's not grace at all. I've seen Catholic churches do it. I've seen Baptist churches do it. I've seen all kinds of churches do it. Keeping them afraid. Keeping them fearful. Keep them in line. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And as we stop and we understand what's taking place here, we are comforted from the fact that Jesus Christ prayed that we would be kept from the power of Satan himself, the evil one. We are also comforted with the fact that He says, I will keep you from that hour of trial, that hour of testing, that hour of tempting. In its context is what yet is to come. And so when we stop and we see that, and if you want to go back through there and you look at the idea of the seven churches, you can go back through and read how there's such an imminency that is found in each of those churches. You better repent quickly because I'm going to come quick and take this away or take that away or take this away. And the doctrine of imminency is found in the seven churches. And so when we stop and I think of what Paul had to say to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, hey, comfort one another. I see what John wrote, and he says, I'm going to keep you from, out of, not through, not in, and I'll protect you as you go through, and I'll protect you as you're in it. No, we only find that protection is talking to the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation and the 144,000. Those are the only two groups that we find protection through and in the time of the Revelation. We don't find the church mentioned at all. And what happens in this portion of Scripture with John writing this, from chapter at the end of chapter 3, you go into chapter 4, and the church is not mentioned again until chapter 19. No more mention of the church. No more mention at all whatsoever. And what I believe is true here is the fact that the church is kept from. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Because what people are doing that believe that we're going to go through part of the tribulation, they're becoming fearful. And they're building bunkers. And they're trying to get off the grid and trying to hide. So that when this happens, they can't find us. Well, if the enemy don't, it says in the seal judgment there, the beasts of the earth will. The animals will. And for us to stop and realize that, you know, when we're talking about this thing of comfort, when Paul wrote that, I think he was very, very in tune to what was going on in these people's minds. Man, did we miss the rapture? They already knew what that was. And then he goes to the day of the Lord, day of the Lord, two different groups, and they thought they had missed it. He says, no. It's not happened yet. Be comforted. I put this up here as some of my own thinking, so this is not inspired, but I think it's logical. The problem of the world. What do I mean by that? We read Revelation 6, and we looked at the first part of Revelation 6 just a few moments ago. If you want to go there again, you can. But let me read this to you here. And it says, and I saw the Lamb open the one seal, and there was one, and the four beasts saying, come and see. And behold, a white horse, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. How can you bring the world under one world ruler? Could you see the world submitting right now to Donald Trump? Could you see us submitting to Assad in Syria? Could you see the world submitting to Putin? No. But if all of a sudden there was a worldwide problem, and somebody stepped on the scene and said, I've got the answer. What do you think would happen? If all of a sudden something happens in North Korea and some bombs start flying, you think the world's going to come around and rally around one person? No. Let them kill each other off. But there's got to be an event that happens to this world, that happens to everybody in this world, that will bring about a uniting of this world under one world ruler. Don't see it happening right now. Don't see it happening with people in each country. No, we've got our own domain. We got this domain. Everybody's got their own selfishness. And yeah, but what's happening to them, that's fine. You deal with it, we'll deal with our own problems. But there will be an event that all of a sudden the world will come and this one leader will come on the scene and says, I've got the answer, and what are we going to see happen? And the world's going to say, okay, we'll follow you. And to me, the only event that I can see happening, even before war, is the rapture of the church, and all of a sudden millions of people around this planet disappear. And all of a sudden people, whoa, what happened? And somebody says, I know what happened. And the world goes, oh, what did take place? And all of a sudden you see this one who conquers on a white horse, and the world collectively gets behind and says, whoa, this is the one. We better follow this one. The world right now is basically nationalistic and selfish. That's okay. You know, I believe in the sovereignty of America. I don't want to sign that off to anybody else. But there will come a day when the world will get behind one ruler. And there's got to be an event so big and so dramatic on this planet that it will unite the world under one world ruler. And the only event that I can see, and it's interesting, it happens without war, because war doesn't come until the fourth seal. Or the second seal, excuse me. But the destruction of that comes in the fourth seal. The second seal is war. The first one is like, who's going to follow this guy? Everybody that's experienced a loss. And to me, the only event that seems to bring that together is the rapture of the church. Is the rapture of the church. When believers, the world around will disappear, and everybody will stop and say, what's going on? And one will arise and say, I know what's going on. And so you have the problem of the world, our selfishness. I put this next one down here in regards to the idea of peace. God's picture of his character. God's picture of his character. What do I mean by that? In times of great catastrophe in this world, God has always spared a what? A remnant. The time of Noah. Noah. The time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot. The time of Elijah. 7,000 had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. God always provided for, there were those who were yet faithful that he protected, he spared. And for us to stop and realize the character of our God, the character of our Lord, the character of our Savior is one that stops and says, yeah, beat up? No, love. Love. And you would have to just go through Scripture and just take a look at the character of God himself and the long-suffering of God and the forbearance of God. And again, you look at the Old Testament, you see a lot of bad things happening, but again, there's lots and lots and lots of years that take place before the bad things happen, before God's judgment finally reigns. There's a lot that takes place in the long-suffering and forbearance of God. And God's character itself should bring a sense of, wherefore, comfort one another. Now, does the world need to be judged? And it will be judged. Yes, it does. But our sins were judged at the cross. And it was his righteousness that became my righteousness. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We went through this last week, the Bible's teaching on imminency. I gave you references last week in regards to that. James 5:8, 1 Peter 4:7. I'm not going to do it for lack of time. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Hebrews 10:37. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Listen to me online. You can get the rest of them. Okay, it's there. It's there. Jake does a good job putting it up there every week. All right? But there's one last thing, and I talked about this when we began. Not today, but when we started this. The prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel. I think this is very, very important. Would you turn with me very quickly to that prophecy? Go to Daniel 9 and 24. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We use this on Easter Sunday, this prophecy, because it predicted the coming of Jesus. It says in verse 24, Daniel's being told at this point, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So he says, okay, 70 weeks, 70 weeks. Are determined upon who? Thy people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. We got to keep that in mind, the Jews. And upon thy holy city, which is the holy city? Jerusalem itself. Okay, it's not Washington, D.C. It's not New York Stock Exchange. Okay, the holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then he explains 69 weeks, and yet there's 1 week left. We've been through 69 weeks, came up to the time of the cutting off of the Messiah, week number 70. Who's the emphasis again for week 70? The Jews, not the church. Why? The church is gone. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Any other event than pre-tribulational deals and does away with the imminency of the Lord's return. What do I mean by that? Because we know that at the midpoint of the tribulation, Daniel does, and so does the book of Revelation, says 1,260 days will be fulfilled. That's 3.5 years. Well, Daniel here talks about the idea when this ruler will come on the scene and he will make peace with Israel. From that very moment, you could calculate, as Daniel did in their captivity, you could calculate when the Lord, if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a pre-wrath rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, you could calculate at that very moment when that treaty was, peace treaty is signed with Israel for 7 years, from that moment, start counting the days. And that totally eliminates the imminency of the Lord's return. Daniel counted the days in chapter 9, and verse number 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, was the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Here, you can count the days. And that's what Daniel was doing. Jeremiah's prediction was there's going to be 7 years of captivity, and he knew the date that Israel began their captivity. And he looked at it and he says, we're almost to the end of it. But not with the idea of the imminency of the Lord's return. At that moment, when you and I could stop and say, okay, the treaty's been signed, you can start counting days. There's no more imminency. And what we find throughout the Scripture is over and over and over again is the idea that no man knows when he's going to come back, not even the Son. And that deals with the idea of Matthew 24 and the things that are taking place there. And for us to understand this prophecy of Daniel, this is very, very important. This was one that was unlocked, this mystery that was unlocked. And all of a sudden, it made so much sense about those 70 weeks. But remember again, week 1 through 69, the Jews. Week number 70, the Jews, not the church. Not the church. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May we understand, I think, from the Word of God that, you know, there, and these things, again, there are good men who are on different sides. I know that, like, for instance, John Piper. He's a pretty good guy. There's some things that happened recently I'm not in real agreement with him, but pretty good guy. But he believes in a post-tribulation rapture. What in the world, Piper? Where are you coming from? But we begin to make our theology match what we think ought to come together. Instead of sitting back and saying, you know what? I don't have all the answers, but I know when I literally translate the Word of God, it sounds like comfort. Caught up. Them. Day of the Lord. It becomes to me, I don't know, maybe I'm simple-minded. That's okay, I'll be simple-minded. The Word of God does not try to be difficult when it comes to the comfort and the peace that God wants to bring in our lives. And so when I look at this and I studied this and went through it here, just trying to bring to you some comfort, I'll show you, here it is. I'm going to use this for an end here. Zion's Fire. Marv Rosenthal. He was at one point in time pre-trib. Then a guy by the name of Van Campen in 1990 came out with a book and said pre-wrath. Rosenthal belonged to a board of directors that was pre-trib. He said, that's the new answer. He went with pre-wrath. They kicked him out. Now, Rosenthal has a neat place down in Florida. I think he's got a picture. He's got the tabernacle and all some stuff like that that's down there. And it's good stuff. But all of a sudden, it says this. The return of Jesus Christ is the believer's greatest hope. But before that glorious event occurs, Christians must be prepared for the persecution. Matthew 24. And I stop and I think, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what he believes is that the church, he's the one who's really pushed the pre-wrath pre-wrath doctrine of the Lord's return, of the the rapture of the church. And he uses Matthew 24, and he uses, you know, Matthew 25, and that's all to the church. And I'm not going to take the time this morning. I'm running out of time. Thank you for your patience. I'll show it to you next week. But for us to understand that this is out there, and there's a lot of people getting a hold of this stuff, and it's created a fear in the church. And I stop and I say to myself, it doesn't match with Paul's writings to the people of Thessalonica, and says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And so this morning, I hope that I've given you enough information that if you're out there and you're wondering, what could happen? Comfort one another with these words. We're going to be gone. We're going to be gone. And then the wrath of the Lamb will begin. Will begin. And it's not against his bride. It's against the earth dwellers. Let's pray. Father, today I thank you, Lord, for the attention. And Lord, I thank you for the time that we have here to open your word, to study your word, to be comforted by your word. Lord, may we take this week and eliminate maybe fear in our hearts and our lives. Question, doubt, concern in regards to what's taking place and what's going to happen. May we as believers and followers of you be comforted by the words of Scripture. As we look forward to that day when we will be caught up to meet you in the air, and so shall we ever be with our Lord. This morning, Father, maybe there's someone yet who's not sure that they would be caught up. What a horrible, horrible thing to have the rapture take place in the next 5 minutes and empty spots, and yet there's somebody here. And Father, I pray that you would work in hearts and lives if need be. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and no one's looking around. Are you sure that if the rapture took place at any moment, the imminency, are you sure that you would be going? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And you say, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Put your hand up. Recognize it. Put it back down. Believers today, I believe our Lord and our Savior loves us. I believe he does have to chasten us, but that's happening right now. It's not for the earth dwellers. We're not dwellers of the earth. His wrath has been, we've been delivered from his wrath. And so I pray this week that you'll go away with a sense of comfort in your heart, in your mind, in your life, to the things that are yet to come. And so, Father, this day we come before you and we just thank you, Lord, that as we study your word and we take some time to do a little bit of digging, there's a sense of comfort. I thank you that you're a God that loves us in such a way that you love the bride, your church. And Lord, we know in Revelation and in the end of the book there, the bride's coming back with the Lamb. There's a marriage that takes place. There's rejoicing. But Lord, the Lamb, the bride's not going through. And so, Father, I pray that we go away today with a sense of comfort in our hearts and our minds. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.